Well, good morning, church. How are you all doing? You're wide awake. That's pretty good. Well, I want to start by acknowledging what Sierra said. It is really nerve-wracking being up here some days. And it's a truth of presenting the word even that sometimes it is a thing that you do with fear and trembling. And I think that's important. I think that's something that should happen. We are going to talk today about the person of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we're talking about some of the very foundational things of what we believe. And yet, it is so important to get them right. Even a small tweak in one direction or another on your understanding of the person of Jesus will have ripple effects on almost everything else you believe. And they spent a long time nailing down very specific things that we are permitted to say about who Jesus is because they're accurate, and that we ought not to say about who Jesus is because they're not true. And so today I want to start with a word of prayer as we open God's word and discuss the person of Jesus. So join me in prayer if you would. Heavenly Father God, I thank you for the word. I thank you, Lord, that it has revealed to us the life of your Son, that it gives us an accurate representation of who he is and of what he's done for us. I pray, Lord, as we study your word, that you would give us wisdom through the presence of your Spirit in our lives to understand it, to comprehend it, and to take it to heart, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that your Spirit does each of those things in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that this, well, somewhat academic presentation would still have a place for action in our lives and in this world. In your name we pray. Amen. So the early church spent about 300 years working on describing Jesus and how he is connected to the other parts of the Godhead. Early in the conversation, they realized that the words that Scripture used to describe Jesus and his relationship to the other persons of the Trinity were not sufficient. There were details they wanted to make that Scripture didn't provide, even in the Greek, the proper words or the helpful words to do all of this. And this is a tricky thing for us as Bible-holding believers to talk about. I understand that. But even the word Trinity is not a word that we find in Scripture. And so we start to use words outside of Scripture to help us understand the relationship that there is between the Godhead, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One of the main things that the early church originally was trying to combat, or at least at first, was the idea of Arianism, which is this belief that Jesus was created by God the Father and that he wasn't of the same substance. He wasn't equal to God. He was subservient to him, and he was created by God the Father. And so they came up with this word homoousios, and it's a Greek word, and it means of the same substance. And they did that to try to nail down or try to understand a little bit more about who Jesus was. And in that, they affirmed his divinity. They affirmed that he was fully God. Now, I get that these things are a little complex, but I want to spend some time talking about the complexities of Jesus, and then we'll have some practical things as well. So when discussing these early heresies, we as Baptists still do our best to use scriptures to point to those as our foundation for the truth that we're trying to present. And so similar to the ones that we're going to talk about today, those early Christians still pointed to Scripture in support of the ideas that they were presenting about who Jesus was. And we're going to do the same thing. Rather than pointing to a creed or an understanding, we're going to do our best to point to Scripture and to say, this is where that idea came from. The creed maybe expanded on it a little bit or helped us understand that idea a little bit, but this is in Scripture. This is in God's word, and therefore we can declare it to be true. I will acknowledge, too, that even with all of these narrowing declarations of who Jesus Christ is and how he relates to the Father and the Holy Spirit, we ought to also acknowledge that the Trinity cannot be fully comprehended by humanity. There's things we just do not know and things that we're incapable of understanding because we are finite. And so even last week when I talked about God being eternal, I kind of used the example. I said, it's like imagine a time long ago when God was there, and then imagine a time before that and God was there, and imagine a time before that and God was there. I presented that as our understanding of the eternal nature of God. And yet we don't fully know that that's actually how it works. One of the ideas that theologians have presented is the idea that you and I are existing in time and space, that we're moving through time, but that God sits completely separate from that. and that's what is meant by God being eternal, that he can see the beginning and the end all at the same time and intervenes in human history throughout. And I actually really like that idea of who God is. It helps me understand what it means that he is eternal, and it's a little bit easier for me to grasp that he is actually timeless in a sense. And so we can acknowledge that there's parts of the Trinity, parts of our understanding of who God is, that we will never fully comprehend. But we should struggle with it. We should work at it. Hans Fiennes shows us just how difficult this is in displaying how hard it is to come up with a good analogy for the Trinity. We always try to find an analogy because it's easier for us to grasp. And he shows just how difficult this is. He goes through some of the common ones that are used and ties them to the heresy that they actually represent. So perhaps you've heard this one, the idea that God is like a three-leaf clover. Has somebody here heard that? Please don't leave me alone. Some of you have heard that. It's actually describing a heresy called partialism. And here's why. That's a heresy which asserts that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine. It's actually a heresy. It doesn't work in describing who God is. Another way that we sometimes have heard God described is as if he's the sun, that there's a star and light and heat emanate from him. This is actually Arianism. This is the idea that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him, exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. Another example he gives is that sometimes we use the idea of water, ice, and vapor describing how the Trinity could interact. This is a heresy called modalism. It's the idea that God is not three distinct persons, but reveals himself in three different forms. Can you start to see how difficult it is for us to find language to describe the Trinity? It's complex. It's difficult, and yet it's worth struggling with. So what I want to acknowledge today is that there are parts of the Trinity that we need an exactness of the minutiae in describing, that we can be extremely detailed about because Scripture has given us that clarity. And there's parts of the Trinity that I think we need to acknowledge and accept are still mystery. And in the midst of that, in the midst of this exacting language, there is a high cost to getting it wrong. So one of the things I want to ask of you today, I know we're new in this experience of teaching and preaching and learning, but I want to ask you for some grace. If my tongue slips over something or if I misrepresent something today, please follow up with me, have a conversation with me. This stuff has really been worked out to the smallest of detail, and sometimes we can miss that in talking about it. So, who is Jesus? Gandhi said that Jesus was one of the great teachers of mankind. Muhammad taught that Jesus was one of the greatest of the prophets. The Bible makes many of those claims too. It claims that Jesus was a righteous man, a prophet, a teacher. But all of those are subservient or lesser than the idea that it creates or presents that Jesus was God incarnate. That Jesus was fully God and fully man. And this is at the center of what we believe about Jesus. It's what defines us in some sense as Christians. We believe that the person of Jesus has a fully divine nature and a fully human nature. We call this intricate union of humanity and divinity the hypostatic union. You don't need to remember that word, but that's what the big guys that talk about it means. But what I want to stress to you today is that Jesus is fully God, and we'll compare some of what's said about him to what we studied about God last week, and that Jesus is fully man. And I'll explain at the end why it is so important. So, I lost my clicker thingy already, sorry. All right, Jesus, fully God. There we go. So we're going to look at a bunch of verses today. Again, most of them I'm going to put on the screen. There's a couple texts that were a little longer, so if you have your Bible with you, you're going to need them. I again encourage you to even look these ones up and read the text, especially these ones in John. There's like three chapters where Jesus talks about his relationship to the Father and how they interact and what that looks like, and I think it's worth looking at. So John 10, verse 30 is this first one, and it's Jesus speaking, and he says, "I and the Father are one." This is one of the spots where we get the idea of Trinity from, where we begin to understand what that relationship looks like, that it's not that they are different in some sense, but that they are one. James White reminds us that a difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature. I'm going to repeat that because it's complex and I stuttered. He says that a difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature. And what he's saying is that just because Jesus submits to the will of God the Father and the Holy Spirit is sent by God the Father, it's not an argument that they are less than the Father. It's an argument that they have a different function, that they're different persons with a different role. Their different roles distinguish them from one another, displaying their distinct personhoods. But this differing of roles does not mean that one is less holy or one is less God. I want to share with you next a verse that's part of a conversation that Jews in Rome were having about their ancestor Abraham. And they're having this conversation about Abraham, and in that Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, the first thing we want to acknowledge is that that Jesus claims he was around before Abraham, that he existed before Abraham was born. Last week when we talked about God's attribute, one of the ones that we identified was that he is eternal. This is Jesus claiming to be divine. He is saying, before Abraham was, I am. I existed then. There's a second thing that he's doing here, in that he's stating, I am. Along with many scholars, I think that Jesus is making an even more direct claim to being God in this statement. In Exodus 3, verse 14, God says this when he's identifying himself or explaining to Moses who he is. He says, "This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." Do you see what happens there? God the Father identifies himself and he says, "When you recognize me, this is how I want you to refer to me. Just call me I am." In the Hebrew, there's a sense that he's saying, "I am the one that was, I am the one that is, and I am the one that will be. I am. I am eternal." That's what he's saying. When Jesus stands before these people, he both says, I was before Abraham, and then he says, I am. He identifies himself in the same way that God the Father did. And in case you think that's a bit of a stretch to make this connection between this claim to be around at the time of Moses and Jesus making this grandiose I am statement, we acknowledge that the people around Jesus who knew the language and lived the culture understood what he was saying because this is their response. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away. The Jews at his time knew that he had what in their minds that he had committed blasphemy, that he had claimed to be God and they believed he wasn't. And so they stood up to stone him. They understood that he was claiming to be divine in that moment. And this certainly wasn't the first time that they tried to kill Jesus for claiming to be God. John 5, verse 18, "For this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So they try to kill him for it. And again, in John 10, 31, again his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" And they said, wait, I'm going to read it off my page. They said, "We are not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." The Jewish people around him that understood the culture, that understood the language, that understood all about it, understood repeatedly that Jesus claimed to be God. There was no question in their mind. They tried to kill him repeatedly for it. They understood that when he says, "I am," he is saying, "I am co-equal with God the Father," that I am God. Not only does he make these statements, but his actions and the other words that he says confirm that this is how Jesus saw himself and this is how he presented himself to those around him. We have the story of the paralytic man. It says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Do you see in that, once again, that the people around him understood what he was saying? When he looked at the paralytic man and said, your sins are forgiven, he was saying, I have the authority to forgive sins. Who has the authority to forgive sins? God. He is claiming to be God, and they understood it. They got it. They got up to get at him once again. They said it. Only God has the authority to do what you're saying you're doing. And then he heals him in addition to it. But he begins by healing, by forgiving the man's sins. There's a way in which we forgive one another, but that's not what this is. He's stating that he's forgiven in the courtroom of heaven. And then he shows his divinity not just with words, but with actions. And this was a pattern of Jesus in the life that he lived. He heals the man, showing his authority over death and sickness. All right. How many of you remember the story of Thomas? Yeah. Thomas doubted, and we remember that so well, don't we? Aren't we awful people that way? Remember his worst moment. Remember that he doubted that Jesus had been resurrected. Perhaps what we don't remember is his declaration of who Christ is. And it's one of the beautiful declarations. This is what he says after he meets the risen Lord. He says to him, to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Can you imagine a Jewish person saying that to another human being? My God? And when you read the text, what you see is that Jesus doesn't rebuke him or correct him. And by doing so, he acknowledges that Thomas's confession is true. That is who he is. Ironically, even with all these passages, there's still some that say that Jesus never stated overtly that he was God. And yet we see time and time again that this is what he is stating. And the people of his day understood it. I think we lose it sometimes, but his claims were not subtle. He was saying these things overtly. So, I think part of the reason Jesus was doing it in this way is he wanted to allow the Jewish listeners to hear. Jesus understood, if you read the scriptures, just innately the timing of what was to happen to him. And he always knew where he was in that time frame, it seems from reading it, and understood that if he stated more succinctly or abruptly what he was there to do, that it would have advanced the time frame. But the Jews certainly understood what Jesus was claiming. They ripped their clothes and tried to stone him once again for blasphemy. Jesus claimed to be God. The second part of the statement is that Jesus was fully man. How many of you remember the birth story of who Jesus was? How he was born? John 1 verse 1 tells us that Jesus always existed, that he was co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. This eternal Son of God took on flesh. This means that he chose to take on the limitations, vulnerabilities, and emotions of human existence. One of the first places we see that kind of described is in Luke 2:52. It says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. When you're, I spent some time looking at the hymns that we sing at Christmas or the songs and carols that we sing at Christmas, and they are perhaps some of the most theologically inaccurate of all the things we sing. It's really a fun exercise to kind of look at them. I often say, look at We Three Kings of Orient Are. There is almost nothing correct about that line in the song. There were not three. There were three gifts. There may have been eight. They were not kings. They were wise men. They were not probably from the Orient. They were from somewhere further east. So when you get down to it, all you have left is we are, which just seems a little existential. But another song that seems to do this a little bit is the song Away in the Manger, because it presents this idea that Jesus never cried. Have you ever known a baby that's never cried? I've had a lot of them, and they cry a lot. Jesus cried. He had dirty diapers. He was fully human. He ate. He slept. He felt pain. He grew from an infant to a young man. He went through puberty. He probably had awkward facial hair. Jesus was fully man. In all ways, he lived the human experience except for one. He was without sin and without sin nature. He fully understands us because he lived as us. It's not a book of knowledge for him or an abstract idea. He was and is us. He knows almost everything that you've experienced because he experienced it. Jesus experienced the loss of loved ones. Most scholars believe that his dad, Joseph, died while Jesus was young. That's why we don't see him in the later parts of the Gospels. Most scholars think it's because he'd passed away. He knows what it is for a friend to betray him, for others to lie about you. He knows what it is for people to abandon and despise you. And in the midst of this, Jesus displayed how you and I are to act, showing mercy, love, and forgiveness, even to those that took his life. This was a little long to fit on a slide, but if you have your Bibles, I want to read Hebrews 4, verse 15. Man, I'm having a really hard time finding it. Galatians, Ephesians. There we go. Hebrews 4, verse 15 to 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This passage begins by reminding us that Jesus knows what it is to be human, that he can understand what it is to have hardships and difficulties, that he can empathize with you and I. And then what it says is, so you might as well go to him with your problems. You might as well approach him and present to him your needs. You might as well confess to him what your sin is, because he understands what temptation is, even if he never sinned. He knows what it is to be human and therefore can be with us in our time of need and difficulty. One more passage that didn't fit up there is Philippians 2, verse 5. Many believe that this is a bit of a hymn that was sung in the early church. It kind of has the rhythm and cadence in the original language of a hymn. But it describes who Jesus is and was. Philippians 2, verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We see in this that Jesus took on the fullness of humanity, that he humbled himself to that place to become one of us, that he left a throne room and entered a human body. You don't think he cried when that happened? Perhaps one of the places that Jesus' humanity is most recognizable is in the crucifixion. And we're not going to read the text today, but in that moment, for those that have read the story, you'll see that he breathed, he bled, he experienced pain, he had emotional anguish. And we see this throughout Jesus' life, that he had feelings just like you and I do, but they were appropriately directed. We see that Jesus cried and wept with friends who were grieving and hurting. We see that he cried for the evils of this world. We see that he got angry at sin, that he called it out and was angry about the injustices of this world, at the suffering that people went through. We see that he laughed and felt joy. I know for some that have grown up in some styles of Christianity, it's hard for us to picture Jesus as laughing. I think he told a lot of jokes around the campfire. I think he had a great time with his disciples. I think he laughed and felt joy. These are fruits of the Spirit. Surely Jesus displayed fruits of the Spirit. He felt joy. So, oh, we did all of those. There we go. Why is this important? Why do I think it's important that we have an understanding that Jesus was fully man and fully God? Because only as the fully divine, fully human, and fully divine Savior could Jesus bridge the gap between God and humanity. Only if he was fully God and fully man could he bridge that gap. Being fully God, Jesus had the ability to live a sinless life and to conquer death. And his death had infinite value, making it fully worthy to cover all of sin. So what does this mean? No matter what you have done, Jesus' death more than conquers, more than covers the debt. No matter what you have done, Jesus' death more than covers the debt. As fully human, Jesus could serve as our representative. He died on the cross for humanity as a human, unique in all of history. The only being in all of time who could save us from our sin. The only one who could offer us redemption and reconciliation with God. The only one who could represent God and humanity. So perhaps you can see that this is at the very center of what we believe as Christians. That without these two things, without Christ being fully God and fully human, we are still in our sin. We are still at enmity with God. He is still angry at us. We are under his wrath. But if Jesus was fully God and fully human, he could pay the punishment that I deserved. He could take that on himself at the cross. Death could not hold him because he's God, eternal. Do you see how critical this is? In 2 weeks, we're going to spend some time talking about what salvation is, what redemption is. And I want us to have this as the background for that, an understanding of who Christ is and why he was necessary for us to be saved. Let's say a word of prayer of thankfulness to God. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the gift of your Son. I thank you, Lord, that you made a way for us to be reconciled with yourself. Lord, humanity corrupted the world that you created. Sin destroyed it. And you, in your grace and mercy, reached down to us in love and provided a way for us to have right relationship with you again when we were completely incapable of doing anything for ourselves. Lord, we're so thankful for that. Thankful for the testimony of baptism today that we connect with your death and resurrection when we confess our sins to you, that our sin is transferred to the account of your Son, and he pays the price, the penalty, which is death. Lord, we praise you for that gift. In your name we pray. Amen. Call on the worship team to come lead us once again.
Please stand with us for this final song. We sing it to Jesus.
None like you.
I get final word. I do like sharing a benediction, and it honestly just literally means good word, and it's meant to kind of send you on your way. I try to use some scripture for it. Today, I want to show you in the book of Hebrews how the author shows how we are reliant on Christ's sacrifice, describes our condition, and then kind of what we talked about today, what he's done for us. It's Hebrews chapter 9 at the end of the chapter. It says, just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face just judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Go in peace.